The first verse of Habakkuk tells us that this is the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. An oracle is like a little prophetic statement, a prophetic message. But the word that's used here is really a burden. It's a heavy weight, something that must be carried. So the King James Version accurately translates this, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Why does Habakkuk have a burden? What is the burden that Habakkuk saw? We aren't told exactly when Habakkuk ministered, but as we'll see next week in verse 6, the reference to the rising Chaldeans, which is another word for the Babylonians, means that Habakkuk is probably living in the end of the 7th century, right around 600 BC. So he's a contemporary of Jeremiah. He is probably living during the reign of Josiah's son Jehoiakim. Let's just for a moment reflect on Habakkuk's world so we can get of where he's coming from. In Habakkuk's day, for about 150 years, the Assyrian Empire north of Israel had been the dominant world power. And it was a mighty empire. In many ways, it was quite violent, but at least everybody knew who was in charge. But in the year 627, the last really powerful Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, died, and the Assyrian Empire began to crumble. So in Habakkuk's day, one world power is crumbling, is diminishing. And in that vacuum, other world powers are trying to take over. While the Assyrian Empire diminished, King Josiah sought to restore Judah's independence and to reform Judah's religion. Josiah was a good king who led God's people to renewed worship of the true God, who drove out and even pushed those reforms into the northern kingdom of Israel. However, when an Egyptian army tried to join an Assyrian to fight the Babylonians, so you have three different world powers fighting together, King Josiah foolishly tried to stop the Egyptians from passing through his territory on their way north. If you don't have a good, but Israel is located on a land bridge between Africa, Egypt, Assyria, the Near East, and Europe. And so these empires are constantly passing back and forth between Israel's land. I was blessed. Out corner had the world map right in front of it, so I have a very good grasp of what geography looks like. That's what I learned in sixth grade. So if you can picture, these armies are constantly wanting to pass back and forth through the region of Judah. And Josiah thought, well, if I can stop the Egyptians from joining the Assyrians, then they can't defeat the Babylonians, and so we'll back, you know, we're backing this horse rather than that horse. But Josiah is killed in the Battle of Megiddo in 609. And then at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Assyrian-Egyptian coalition, firmly establishing Babylon as the new dominant world power throughout the Near East. So Habakkuk lives in a day when the Assyrian Empire is falling apart and the Babylonian Empire is rising up. And then shortly thereafter, Nebuchadnezzar comes down to Jerusalem and besieges it for briefly, saying, make sure you pay your taxes or else I'll be back. Well, they don't. So in 597, they come back and they conquer Jerusalem. And then in 586, after another rebellion, they totally destroy the city. They destroy the temple, tear down the city walls, burn the city, take people into captivity. That's just on the horizon for Habakkuk. So this is the world he's living in. That's the international scene. It's a time of turmoil as empires collapse, other empires rise. It's a time of anxiety and uncertainty, especially for little kingdoms like Judah. As an African proverb puts it, when elephants fight, the grass gets trampled. And things aren't much better at home. Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, 1 Kings tells us, simply did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeremiah tells us more. One of his main focuses was building a new palace, but he didn't have money to pay for it, so he didn't pay the workers. He just forced them and shortchanged all the contractors that worked on his palace. He reversed his father's religious reformations, returning to syncretistic worship, and continued to reassure the people, as long as we have the temple here, we're safe. As long as we keep sacrificing in the temple, we can do whatever else we want. And so Jeremiah describes, and Habakkuk will as well, a situation where there's not only shifting international powers, but there's increasing inequality in Judah. There's moral confusion. There's political chaos. Here's my summary. Political disruption, religious confusion, moral chaos, unchecked evil. In almost every area of life, things seem to be getting worse. Maybe you're starting to see why Habakkuk is relevant to us. We too live in an age of a world that's volatile, that's hard to understand, an age of shifting international powers, rising inequality, moral confusion, political chaos. The changes happen so quickly, it's hard even to understand their effect. It's hard to even make good sense of, like, is this a good change or a bad change before the next change starts confronting us. Before we can process the last news, new news is coming through. Many people in our age describe the dominant feeling as anxiety, fear, anger, uncertainty. That's looking at the global scene. That's looking at the national scene, but it also is true more locally. Habakkuk looks at religion in his day, at the church, the people of God, and he says their worship is twisted, there's no clear moral voice. And at least in North America, that's the experience of many Christians. They say we go to church and we feel that the pastor is dominating us. We feel that the church can't speak with moral clarity, that it's more focused on division and infighting than on sharing the love of God. And in our own lives, even if we don't have the bandwidth to think about national or international or church things, we see in our own lives suffering, pain, conflict, and we wonder, what in the world do we do? Okay, that's setting the scene. What I want us to see is two important lessons, and I struggled a lot this week with my framework. Hopefully the whole thing is coherent, and hopefully I don't lose my Bible here because I need that. The two things I want us to learn, the two lessons. The first is that God invites us to question him. God invites us to question him, and God makes us see reality. God invites us to question him, and God makes us see reality. It seems wrong to question God. After all, he's God. It feels a bit like throwing a tantrum in a restaurant saying, I want to speak to the manager, to question God. And yet, this is precisely what Habakkuk's burden leads him to do. His book doesn't begin with any polite preface. There's no humble address to God. It begins immediately with questions. And we see in this passage we're looking at this morning two key questions: how long and why? How long and why? If we're being honest, these are probably questions we've all asked ourselves at one point or another. How long? How long do I have to put up with this boss who keeps treating me like this? How long do I have to stay in this marriage with this kind of conflict? How long do I have to keep dealing with this fight within my family? Or why? Why, God, do I or one of my family members have MS and all these wicked people seem to be so healthy? Why do we wrestle with infertility and these other people having kids that don't even care for them? Why? How long? They're questions we've all asked. You see his questions here. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? These are emotional questions. They're raw. They're frank. How long should I pray when God doesn't seem to answer? Why does God allow the world to be so broken, justice to be flouted, violence to be ignored? Drill down for a second on Habakkuk's question in verse 2, how long? In that question, there's two complaints. The complaints are, God, you're not listening and you won't save. You're not listening and you won't save. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? You're not listening. We heard in Psalm 99 that we began with, they called to the Lord and he answered them. In Exodus, Israel's foundational story, it begins when the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew, and God came and saved his people. Habakkuk knows this foundational story, that God is a God who hears the cries of his people. And yet Habakkuk says, I've been crying out, and you're not listening. Habakkuk would have sung Psalm 18 in worship. Psalm 18:6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Habakkuk saying, look, I was just in the temple worshiping, and I sang this song, and I believe it's true, and yet, in my own experience, I cry out, and you're not listening. And then he says, how long shall I cry to you violence, and you will not save? He says, you're not listening, and you won't save. Crying out violence, it's the kind of thing you'd yell if you witnessed a violent attack taking place in the street. Right? Violence, help, someone, come. Violence is a key term in Habakkuk. He uses the word six times out of 60 in the whole Old Testament, six times in this little short letter. And violence includes physical violence, but it also means injustice, oppression, abusing the legal system to take advantage of others. If you remember all the way back in Genesis 6 before the flood, we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was filled with violence. And now Habakkuk looks around at his own day, and all he can cry out is violence. He's saying, our people, Judah, our land, it's just like the world was before the flood. It's filled with violence. Again, Habakkuk would have sung Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's the whole point of Exodus, the foundational story, right? That God saves his people, that he rescues and redeems and delivers his people from their enemies. And so Habakkuk's saying, I'm crying out violence. I'm crying out for help, and you don't save. What Habakkuk believes about God's character, that he's a God who listens and saves, is in tension with what he sees happening in the world roundabout. And we can we trust God in the face of chaos and violence and suffering? What do we do when we cry out and God doesn't seem to answer? And so Habakkuk confronts us with the so-called problem of evil. If God is good and governs all things, then why is the world filled with pain and suffering? This problem, it's a philosophical problem, but it's also an existential problem. You know, philosophers debate the problem of evil, but we also face it in our daily life. Is, can I really trust the good God if the world is like this? Seeing pain and suffering and violence and evil in our world can be a defeater for belief in God, an obstacle that keeps us from trusting God, or at the same time, that same experience can be an inducement to faith. It can lead us to cling more firmly to God. Let's consider the first response, suffering and evil for belief in God. We might reason, at least informally, if there's a good God who cared about the world, then there wouldn't be violence and injustice. But there so obviously is violence and injustice in our world, so either there's not a God or he doesn't care about the world. And for many people, this doesn't necessarily lead to avowed atheism, but it just leads to the working assumption that God is irrelevant to life in a broken world. But consider two things. Consider two things. First, walking away from God doesn't get us out of the problem of evil. The problem is that the world is not the way it is. But if there is no God, then the world just is. And in what meaningful sense can we say it's not the way it should be? If this is just the way the world is, what right do we have to complain? The problem of evil is one of the main defeaters or obstacles that initially kept me in God. And here's how in Mere Christianity he described his progression in thinking on this issue. He writes, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Again, he says, a man feels wet when he falls into water because man is not a water animal, but a fish would not feel wet. It's just the way the fish's world is. He says, of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. Lewis is saying, if we walk away from God because of evil and injustice, it's hard then to say what evil and injustice are or why they matter. If we're just animals, no meaning, ultimate meaning or explanation, chimpanzees eat other chimpanzees, humans eat other humans. Who cares? It's just one type of animal abusing another. And yet we all know at some deep level that that is not true. When we say something's unjust, we mean it really is unjust. We don't simply mean it makes me unhappy or it doesn't please my fancies. But let's turn second and consider second not just the problem as a sort of philosophical issue, as if philosophers in the early modern period discovered the problem of evil and no one before had ever wrestled with it. As we see here in the book of Habakkuk or the book of Job or the Psalms, the Christian faith, the Jewish faith has always recognized that we live in a world full of evil. And that's the whole thing that the main themes of the Bible is, how do we live in a world broken? Why is the world broken? What is God doing about it? In fact, every culture throughout history has pain and suffering, and every culture helps its members in one way or another to face evil and adversity. Cultures shape us to think about suffering. And one author notes, sociologists and anthropologists have analyzed and compared the various ways that cultures train its members for grief, pain, and loss. And when this is done, when sociologists and anthropologists consider the ways different cultures handle suffering, it is often noted that our own contemporary secular Western culture is one of the weakest and worst in history at doing so. That is to say, we've seen the problem of evil as so big that we've walked away from God, and yet without any idea of God, we've cut ourselves off from some of the central resources for maintaining a life of purpose in the midst of pain, suffering, and evil. And so we live in the midst of an extremely fragile culture that struggles to reckon with suffering. In fact, as this author claims, one of the weakest in all of history, weakest and worst in all of history at dealing with pain and suffering. Well, how then do we respond to the chaos of our world when we're confronted with violence and injustice, when things don't make sense? Back to the lesson of Habakkuk. God invites us to question him. God invites us to question him. Habakkuk models for us the right response. We might wonder, are Habakkuk's prayers appropriate? Are these kinds of questions the sort of thing that we're allowed to pray to God in good faith? Imagine for a moment that you act poorly and hurt a friend. Your friend has two options. They can write you off and they can go talk to everybody else about how rotten you are and how you've hurt them. Or your friend can come to you and they can say, "Why did you do this thing that hurt me?" And I think most of us would say we'd prefer that our friend comes and confronts us rather than writing us off and just talking about us behind our back, right? Hopefully you all think that. Okay. In the same way, with God, we can write him off, talk about him behind his back. You know, there is no God, and if there is one, he's not very good at his job, that kind of a thing. Or we can come to God himself and say, why? How long? Bring our questions to him. The Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, teach us to pray these sorts of prayers, laments, holy complaints. Here's just a quick sampling.
Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? Psalm 35, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Psalm 89, how long, O Lord? Psalm 90, return, O Lord, how long? Likewise, the Psalms teach us to ask why. Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 42, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Psalm 74, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger burn against the sheep of your pasture? The Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible that's given to us and said, here's prayers to pray. Tell us to pray. How long? Why? John Calvin's one of the few commentators that wrestles with this question head on. It's like, are these appropriate questions to ask God? And here's what he says. He says, why do we pray? That each of us may unburden our cares, our griefs, and anxieties by pouring them into the bosom of God. Since then God allows us to deal so familiarly with him, nothing wrong ought to be ascribed to our prayers when we thus freely pour forth our feelings. God does not condemn this freedom in our prayers, but on the contrary, the end of praying is that every one of us pour forth, as it is said in the Psalms, his heart before God. That is to say, God doesn't want us to come to him with a sort of false piety to mask the pain, the troubles, the worries in our hearts. God wants us, as the Psalms tell us, to pour forth our hearts before God, to reveal what's really going on in our hearts before God. And that means calling out to God, how long? Why? Have you left me? Those sorts of things. And so Habakkuk models for us a way of responding to violence, chaos, and suffering, not walking away from God, but leaning into our relationship with God through lament, through holy complaint, through argument, through questioning. Remember the theme of the book, a matured faith trusts humbly but persistently. Habakkuk, and indeed the Bible as a whole, is never going to give us an intellectual answer to the problem of evil that suddenly you can say, it all makes sense, there's no more problem. Rather, the Bible says, here is a lifeline in the midst of a broken, hurting world. The lifeline is that you can call out to God, that you can cry out to God. God invites our questions. Okay, so walking away from God doesn't resolve the problem of evil and suffering and injustice, and it robs us of key resources for dealing with suffering and pain and injustice. And yet, faith doesn't resolve this problem. And in fact, the second lesson that we see in this passage is that in some ways, trusting in God, believing in God, faith in God, actually intensifies the tension. It actually intensifies the tension because God makes us see reality. God makes us see reality. Faced with a chaotic world like we live in, our temptation is just to bury our heads in the sand, to withdraw, to just focus on ourselves. One of our grandparents would always give us the advice, they weren't a Christian, but they said, just vote your pocketbook. It doesn't matter what, you know, if the politicians are moral or immoral, just vote your pocketbook. And we might be tempted to take that stance. Like, well, we're just not going to worry about all the chaos in our world as long as we get a better tax break. That's all that matters is it good for me? Is it good for my family? I can't care about all these other things. And yet Habakkuk shows us that God, trusting in God, makes us see reality. Look again at verse 3. It's not just why is the world like this, but Habakkuk says, why do you make me see iniquity? He says, God, you're forcing me to see chaos. You're forcing me to see the brokenness of my world. It's like Habakkuk saying, like, you're holding my eyelids open and making me see all this stuff going around me. I can't block it out. God burdens Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, because I know that God is good and just, because I know that God saved his people in the Exodus and he gave them the Torah, the law that shows what a flourishing society should look like, when I look around me, I see even more clearly how far short of that standard we have fallen. I see even more clearly how chaotic and violent and unjust society is. Because I know God desires, or because I know how God desires for his people to live, I see even more clearly how disordered God's people are living today. And that's what we see in our own day, is people want to cut apart morality and focus on just one piece. So the people who are most focused on economic justice ignore sexual morality questions. Or people that are most worried about sexual morality ignore questions of economic justice. People that are worried about international politics don't worry about needs at home, and vice versa. That we just focus on little bandwidths of what a flourishing society should look like. And yet God's law shows us this picture of the world that he desires, where all it's flourishing in every area of our life. And so we see even more clearly how broken our world really is. And we can't just ignore that pain and suffering. God makes us see reality. It's interesting, Habakkuk never uses the word sin in the whole book, but you see verse 3 there, three pairs of synonyms. You make me see iniquity. Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Iniquity and wrong, they're kind of general terms, and then it moves into destruction and violence, sort of the effects, the tearing apart of our world. And then strife and contention are interesting. Strife, it's literally the word for like a lawsuit. It's abusing the legal system. It's like, yeah, we have more court cases than ever, but it doesn't create justice. It creates more injustice because the rich are abusing the system to sue the poor. And like the story of Ahab that you can think of in Kings. And then contention is just private conflict as well. Everywhere around me, I see iniquity, wrong, destruction, violence, lawsuits, conflict. And so what's the result? He says, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. See that there in verse 4? Your Torah is paralyzed. We have this perfect law and yet no one's following it. So what good is it? It's paralyzed, Lord. And justice never goes forth. You can have the best laws in the world, but if you don't have justice, right judgments, judges who apply those laws justly, the law doesn't do any good. He says, indeed, those who are righteous and try to seek justice, they're surrounded by the wicked. And so when justice or judgments do go forth, they're twisted, they're perverted, they're confused. They're not applying the law as they should. And Habakkuk says, you make me see all this, that justice doesn't prevail, that those who try to reform society are surrounded. And in some ways, we're made numb to the wickedness of the world round about us. Habakkuk saying, this simply is not the way it's supposed to be. And yet God makes us see reality. And Habakkuk wants to know, why do you make me see all this? Why must I be burdened by the pain and suffering and chaos of my day? And there's no easy answer. I told you up front that it's 5 weeks. We'll end in worship with Habakkuk, but we've got to start with why and sit with the question. There's not an easy answer. Why does God take so long? Why does God make us see a broken world? Why does the God who loves justice let injustice run rampant? Why does the God who says he hates violence let so much violence happen in our world? Why is the God who is holy allow so much that is impure to be celebrated? There's no easy answer. And in fact, God does respond. We're going to look at that next week. But his response is even more confusing to Habakkuk. And it leads to, if you see the headings in your Bible there, it leads to Habakkuk's second complaint at verse 12. He's saying, well, you gave me an answer, and this actually just makes things worse. Why? How long? Why do you make us bear this burden? It might be our question as well. Lord, I trust you, and yet I feel overwhelmed. I feel burdened by my world. Or maybe you don't feel a burden, in which case the challenge is God makes people see reality. We can't just bury our heads in the sand. We have to see the world as it is. And if we look at the world as it is, we have to acknowledge that we are living in a chaotic age. God makes his people bear a burden, and there's no straightforward and easy answer for it, but he doesn't make his people bear that burden alone. Habakkuk thinks that God is looking idly on, but he's not. He's waiting for the right moment when God himself enters this world. When God himself bears the burden. When God himself enters the world and experiences the pain and suffering and difficulty and chaos of our world. Habakkuk cries, "Violence and you will not save." And yet Jesus, in Jesus, God enters the world. And Jesus, what does his name mean? Yeshua, Yah, the Lord saves. Jesus is the Lord saves, and in Jesus, God enters into the pain and suffering of our world. What do we see? We see Jesus and Lazarus. He experiences the death of his best friend, and you can read in John 11. We'll get there later this year, but in John 11, it describes the turmoil that he feels, the anger at death that he feels, the weeping with Mary. When Jesus draws near to Jerusalem in the last week of his life, before the triumphal entry, before Palm Sunday, he sees the city from a distance. And do you remember what Luke says he did in Luke 19? He wept over the city. He said, the city, the capital of God's people, the city that's meant to be the center of worship for God is not the way it should be. And all I can do is be broken over it and weep. God enters into the pain and suffering of our world. He experiences it firsthand. God enters into the violence of our world himself. He bears the violence on the cross. Yes, we're preparing to celebrate Easter, but Easter only comes after Good Friday. Easter only comes after Holy Saturday. And we have to keep both of these in mind. Yes, there's an ultimate victory, but it only comes by way of death, violence, suffering. And so on the cross, Jesus himself prays one of the Psalms of Lament, perhaps the most heart-wrenching of all. My God, why have you forsaken me? And do we think about that, the depth of what's happening there? God himself enters our world and experiences himself God-forsakenness. God the Son experiences God-forsakenness. And he cries out, why? Why have you forsaken me? But of course, he knows the reason why. He experiences God-forsakenness. He bears the violence and pain and suffering of our world so that ultimately he can put things right. We might look at the world round about and say, why make a world like this? Is it even worth it? And God says, it's worth it to me. All pay the price. All bear the cost of a world that's made like this. And so in this Lent season, as we prepare for Easter, for celebrating the resurrection, the ultimate triumph of good over evil, of life over death, of God over the brokenness of our world, we can't move too quickly to the resurrection, lest we deny the reality of violence, evil, and suffering. Jesus has triumphed, and yet we still live in a broken world. And so, like Habakkuk, we are called to be burdened for our world. We are called to lament for our world, to pray, how long, O Lord? Why? To intercede for our world. And then how does the Bible end? The Bible ends with Jesus saying, surely I am coming soon. And the response, amen, come Lord Jesus. That we live in this in-between time when we see the proof of God's victory in the resurrection and yet we still live in the midst of brokenness. And so we can only say with John, come Lord Jesus. Return and put things right. Put an end to violence and suffering. Come and save your people. Establish justice and equity. Make this world the flourishing earth that you planned all along, that you paid the price to make it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Gracious Lord, Habakkuk is a challenging book, but we live in challenging times. Working through this book is going to be uncomfortable for us at points. It's leading us to do things that maybe we're not very frequent in doing, questioning you, lamenting, interceding on behalf of a broken world. It's teaching us how to argue well with you and trying to wrestle with the way that you are working in the world. Lord, we ask that this challenging book would speak to our challenging times and would shape us. Lord, may we feel a burden for our world. May we be steadfast in lament and prayer. May our eyes be open to see the world as it really is. Of course, that means seeing the brokenness of the world, but even more importantly, seeing the world as it really is means seeing the world that you have given your son Jesus to rescue. Seeing the world that you even now are in the process of restoring through your kingdom. Gracious Lord, I don't know where different people are today in different spots. For some of us, it's at a very personal level. We're lamenting suffering in our own life, tragedy in our own life. For others of us, it's just being overwhelmed by national headlines. Whatever our situation, Lord, we ask that we would embrace the challenge of Habakkuk to cling to you in the midst of suffering and chaos. And then as we cling to you, may you pour the love, your love, into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Amen.